Reading comes from Acts 1, 1 through 11. Theophilus, the first scroll I wrote concerned everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning, right up to the day when he was taken up into heaven. Before he was taken up, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus instructed the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed them that he was alive with many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. While they were eating, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, "This is what you heard from me. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." As a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now?" Jesus replied, "It isn't for you to know the times or season that the Father has set by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." After Jesus said these things, and as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going away, and as they were staring toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood next to them. They said, "Galileans, why are you standing there looking toward heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you want to know what happens when your pastor programs PowerPoint, we put the wrong scripture up. Sorry, that's my fault. I was trying to be helpful, didn't succeed on that one. But if that's the only thing I mess up today, that'll be good. I have to wonder if the question had been on the minds of the disciples for quite some time. Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples were excited. The disciples were happy. The disciples were probably trying to process what all of this meant. I mean, think about that for a moment. They spent 2-3 years with Jesus, listening to him, being taught by him, and then going through the emotional roller coaster of him being crucified, and then the overwhelming joy of what it means for him to be dead and to then not be dead anymore, to be resurrected from the dead and to appear to them and to spend time with them. I mean, they've got to be just kind of processing what that really means. I'm thinking that about this time they're starting to get excited. Because if you think about it, Jesus is their master, he's their Messiah. Jesus is the one in which they've placed all their hopes, and their hopes were dashed when he was killed, but he can't be killed, or at least if he's killed, he's resurrected from the dead. And when you have someone who can't be killed on your side, well, that changes the landscape quite a bit, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. He can't be killed. He was dead, and now he's not. Did it once, he could probably do it again, but just think of the military potential of that particular idea. And I'm thinking that's where the disciples' minds were going. Now I could be wrong, but I'm thinking that as Jesus spent time with him and with them those 40 days after his resurrection, as he taught them about the kingdom of God, they began to wonder what the possibilities were when you had Jesus on your side. For 40 days, he was with them. For 40 days, he taught them about the resurrection. For 40 days, he appeared to them with many convincing proofs, Luke tells us, that he was alive. In those 40 days, he taught them about the coming kingdom of God, and they were getting excited because the kingdom of God was coming. But I think in their minds, the kingdom of God looked a little bit different than what Jesus perhaps was talking about. Now, we don't know for sure. Excuse me, I have a contact that's being weird. Got it. I can see half of you, this half. Apologize. We know that kind of in the first century, there was several expectations about what Messiah would look like. There were several expectations about what the Messiah or a Messiah would do when he came to Israel. We don't know exactly for sure what all the people were expecting, but we do know that the general consensus was that when the Messiah came, he would essentially lead armies and restore Israel back to kind of the glory that Israel had under Solomon and under David. In short, the general consensus was that the Messiah would be a political ruler. right? That Jesus would ascend the throne, that he'd kick that imposter Herod out. Herod wasn't a Jew, he was an Idumean, and he was not good for Israel. And so the idea was they'd kick him out, and then Jesus would ascend the throne, and he would rule the kingdom of Israel forever. And so in their minds, my guess is they had this idea that the kingdom of God, that the kingdom that Jesus has been talking about is sort of this geographical area between Dan and Beersheba. This place that they had known as Israel for their entire lives. And so as Jesus took them up the Mount of Olives that day, they were filled with messianic expectation about what it meant for the kingdom of God to come. They believed it meant the kingdom of God would come to Israel, and Israel would be once again the power it was under Solomon. And so, as they ascend the Mount of Olives that day, the question that, in my opinion and my thoughts, has been on their mind for 40 days, they decide to voice. They go, Jesus, is now the time when you will return the kingdom to Israel? Listen again to what they say. Is now the time when you will return the kingdom to Israel? Remember, they lived under Roman rule. They were on their own, so to speak, but they were still a vassal kingdom. They couldn't do what they wanted all the time. They had Roman there breathing down their necks all the time. And so it sounds like what the disciples were asking, so Jesus, now that you're not dead anymore, are we going to kick the Romans out? Are we going to be what we once were? Are we going to be a free people once again? And that was their expectation. They had a geographical, political expectation. But of course, as we read the scriptures and as we hear the teachings of Jesus about this, we know that Jesus has a little bit more universal idea in mind about the kingdom of God. That is to say, we don't think Jesus meant that the kingdom of God would be the kingdom of Israel who could just beat up anybody they wanted to. Rather, the kingdom of God was something universal in scope. Jesus as king and all the nations, as Isaiah saw, flocking to learn from him, to learn from Messiah, to sit at his feet. And so the disciples ask, Jesus, is now the time? Are you going to return the kingdom of Israel? And essentially, Jesus looks at them and he says, mind your own business. Read it for a second. I mean, just if you go back and read it, it's not for you to know, is what he says. So in my mind, he just says, mind your own business. That's none of your business. That's not something you need to worry about, he tells the disciples. He says, the winds and the hows and the times and the ways, those aren't your business. That is something that is set and established by the Father, and the Father decides all that. That's above your pay grade, he says to them. He says, that's not in your control. That's in the Father's control. He says, that's not something you need to worry about. That's not something that you need to concern yourself about. And if I read culture right, I think we've gotten wrong, because we often concern ourselves about the times and the ways and the winds and all that stuff when Jesus essentially says to his disciples, and I think he would say to us too, he's just, that's not your business. That's God's business to decide. In fact, Jesus elsewhere tells his disciples, I don't even know that. So he says, just kind of mind your own business and focus on the things that are in your control, the times not in your control. So focus on what is. He says, it's not in your authority to determine or to know the times and the dates, but that's the Father's authority. However, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Essentially, Jesus says, don't worry about that, worry about this. Don't worry about the times. I think when we worry about the times, we just get worried about things that we can't control, and then we just waste our time worrying about things that we can't control and can't know. And Jesus essentially says, don't waste your time, but you will receive power, and you will do what I have called you to do, which is to be my witnesses. Now, we've talked about this over the few weeks about what it means to be a witness to Jesus Christ. But essentially, Jesus says, all you are to do when you receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon me, you will just go and tell people what you have seen and what you have heard. We go back earlier in chapter 1 there, we notice that Jesus appeared to them with many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so what does he tell his disciples? Go and witness to these things. Go and tell others what you have seen, what you have heard. Go and tell them that I am alive, why I am alive, how I am alive, and what it means to them. He says, you will receive the power to go and do these things, and you will go and you will do them, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, but to the ends of the earth. I don't think the disciples could really even understand the scope of what Jesus meant here. They hadn't received the power yet. But if we go and just a cursory study of Acts, we see, and just a cursory study of the text that we've dealt with the last 4 weeks, we see that this whole movement, it begins in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it goes, and 5,000 are added, and then there's some persecution, and then the church moves out of Jerusalem and goes into Judea and into Samaria. And then we see in Acts chapter 8 that an Ethiopian eunuch receives Christ and believes in Christ as Messiah, and now the gospel goes all the way down to Ethiopia. It's amazing. In the first 8 chapters, what Jesus has said happens. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even unto the ends of the earth. Of course, the disciples, we don't know what they're thinking. We're not given any access to their thought processes here. Now, if the disciples are like me, and I think one or two of them may have been, they're thinking, there's no way that's happening. No chance on earth. If they're like me, they're thinking, that is just too tall an order for any of us to do. Or they might be thinking, we got Jesus here. There ain't nothing that's impossible. They might be thinking, looking at Jesus, sitting right next to him, standing, teaching them, going, Jesus, with you here? Let's do it. Let's go. Right? When you have a good leader ahead of you, and they say, we're going to do this, what do you say? All right, let's do it. As long as you're with us, we'll do it. Which makes what's happening next so difficult, perhaps, for the disciples. So as Jesus is saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, it says that as he was saying these things, he begins to go up into heaven. I can't even conceptualize much what this looks like. I don't know if it's a Superman fly thing. I don't know if it was fast, it was slow, if it was elevator. I don't know. I really don't know what this looked like, how it happened. But we're told that as Jesus was saying these things, he was taken up into heaven and was obscured by a cloud. And we can imagine what the disciples were doing. Is he coming back? He didn't say necessarily, like, I'm going away right now, so just be ready. But it says as he was talking, as he was teaching, it just went up into heaven and he's gone and obscured by a cloud. And that's kind of at the end of this passage where we find the disciples just looking up into heaven going, huh? What are we supposed to do now? I mean, really, that what are we supposed to do now? And I think that's something important that we ought to note about what it means for Jesus to ascend like this. I mean, he's not doing the Superman thing. It's not just like he's flying up in the stratosphere somewhere. Right? It says that Jesus was taken up and then he was obscured by a cloud. A pretty cursory study of Scripture will tell us that clouds aren't just clouds in Scripture. Clouds are the place that represents the divine, right? So when God comes and meets with the people of Israel at Sinai, how does God come and how does God make God's presence known on top of Sinai? A cloud descends on the mountain. And when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, when he goes up to receive instruction in Torah from Yahweh, he goes up into a cloud, right? I don't think the writers are just giving us some sort of meteorological study here. They're telling us there's something special about cloud. Cloud is the presence of God. It's the effective presence of God. When Moses finally built the tabernacle and when he would meet with God face to face, the cloud would descend on the tabernacle and Moses would go in and it said he would meet with God as one person talks to another face to face. The cloud is the presence of God. When the temple, after Solomon did the grand rebuild of the temple, what happens when they dedicate it? A cloud comes in the Holy of Holies so the priests couldn't even do their work in there. It was so thick, not with just water vapor, it was thick with the presence of God. Clouds are the presence of God. So Jesus doesn't just go up into the sky. Jesus isn't just obscured by a cumulonimbus cloud, right? Jesus goes up into the very presence of God. It's Jesus' enthronement. You see, Jesus isn't destined. His mission was not to take away the throne from Herod in Israel. Jesus' intention was to be the King of Kings. Jesus didn't just rule a geographical or political area. Jesus becomes the King of the universe. He ascends to the presence of God where God hands him power. But what are we to do with the disciples? Jesus' kingdom is not limited to one particular area. But now the disciples are standing there on top of the Mount of Olives, looking up into heaven at this cloud, thinking, what do we do now? You know, if Jesus had given them some warning, like, I'm going away right now. When you see me leave, I'm going into the presence of God. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Jesus goes, and the disciples are just sort of staring up into heaven. So it takes a couple of messengers to come to them. Now, in my mind, there's 12 guys looking up, or 12, maybe 11. Well, I don't know if the other one's been chosen yet, but they're looking up into heaven, right? They're just kind of staring up there going, what do we do? And then all of a sudden, these two other guys kind of just sidle up to them, and they're looking up saying, what are you guys looking at? Oh, Jesus up there, right? Actually, the two men, the angels, the messengers of God say, men of Galilee, why do you stare up into heaven? This Jesus, the one you saw go up, is going to come back just the way you saw him. The implication there is they're saying, you're looking up into where Jesus was. Now go and do what Jesus said to do. The disciples had been given an impossible task. If I were to tell all of you, okay, you're going to go from here and you are going to change the world, most of you would think I was crazy in one way or another. I think the disciples are kind of worried. They don't really know what to do. They don't really know how to do it. And they're a little scared that they won't be able to do it. And you know what? They're right. The disciples can't do what Jesus has told them to do. You ever think about that? Those 11 men, or if we go to the 120 who were at Pentecost, 120 men and women, couldn't do what Jesus called them to do. Couldn't do it alone anyway. If they were thinking, we can't do this without Jesus, they are absolutely 100% correct. They can't do it without Jesus. Now, if they're thinking, we can't do it without Jesus standing here right next to us, well, they're wrong. Because Jesus had told them, not many days from now, you will be clothed with the power from on high. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. He didn't say you might be or you can be. He says, you will be my witnesses. It is a sure thing, he says. But no, they can't do it alone. That's why they're to go and wait in Jerusalem, because the power is the only way that they're going to accomplish. If they try to witness without Jesus, they might get one or two people, but it's not going to help. They need the power and the presence of God and the Holy Spirit with them and through them in order to accomplish the things that Jesus has called them to accomplish. And the same goes for us. If we were to take this book and just say, okay, I'm going to do everything this book tells me to do. This book, it's my Bible. You didn't see me pointing at it because it's behind here. If we were to take this book and we were to say, I'm just going to go ahead and do everything that this book says to do. Or even if we were to say, I'm just going to do everything that Jesus tells me to do in this book. We cannot hope to accomplish any of it in our own power. Because we were never meant to. So we're in Acts. I'm going to go back to Genesis real quick. We go back into Genesis, we see the creation of humankind. And humankind is created to be in relationship, related to God. We are created in our very essence, in our very being. We are created to be in relationship with God, which means that we cannot hope to be fully and completely human as we have been created to be without being in relationship to God. When Adam and Eve fell, when the whole sin thing happened, what happened first? They did what they weren't supposed to do, and they went and hid from God. The relationship that they had, unbound and unfettered, this wonderful intimacy that they had with God was broken, so that they now felt shame. They were no longer in relationship, at least in good relationship with one another. We are created to be in relationship with God. We were never meant to do any of this, life or what Jesus has called us to do for that matter, alone. We are created to do it as we are in relationship with God. And so, Jesus says to his disciples, not many days from now, you will be clothed with the power from on high. And you will receive that power when the Spirit comes upon you. And then, only when that relationship, that relatedness is restored to its fullness, will you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We were never meant to do this on our own. You see, the call that the disciples have to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, it's the same one we have. We who know Jesus, we who claim Jesus as our Lord, our job is to be disciples and to be witnesses to what we have seen and to what we have heard. I've heard some of your stories. You have been witnesses too much. The power of your witness is great. Every single one of you, the power of what you have seen and what you have heard, what you have witnessed in Christ is amazing and has the power to change the world. Why? Because the Spirit is within you. Because a bold witness empowered by the Spirit of God will and can and has and will continue to change the world. Went to Genesis. I might as well go to Revelation while I'm at it. In Revelation, there's a scene where John is looking, and under the altar he sees these who have been killed, and they're wearing white robes, and he asks the angel that's with him, he says, "Who are these?" He says, "These are the ones who have come out of the great ordeal. And they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." They are witnesses. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. For we are witnesses to these things. Of all the strategies that we have, all the things the church says go and do in the world, guess what is the most effective? Your testimony of what God has done in you and in the lives of those around you. That is the greatest strategy the world has ever known. Why? Because it's real. Because it's empowered by the Spirit. We tend to think that when we talk about Jesus, whether it be in a context like this with one another, that we have to have really the right words and the right things to say. But guess what? All we really need is the testimony of what God has done in us. For the Spirit takes that and empowers it and speaks life through it. We will make the most difference in this world by simply doing one thing, testifying and witnessing to what we have seen and what we have heard. What has Christ done in you? That is powerful. What have you seen Christ do around you? That is powerful. But there's one catch. We can only do it empowered by the Holy Spirit. Some of your Bibles might label Acts as Acts of the Apostles, but really, if you read, drill down deep, you don't have to go that deep, actually. You see, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts that the Spirit does through the Apostles. Really, it's the Acts of the Spirit that we read about. It's not by might nor by power, but what? By my Spirit, says the Lord. We do all these things not in our own strength, because on our own we weren't meant to do them. We do them out of vital relationship by the empowerment of the Spirit who sends us out and makes us world changers. He said it to his disciples on Olivet, on the Mount of Olives. You will change the world. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the earth. I think I'm in pretty good saying it to you. You too can be world changers, empowered by the Holy Spirit that is in you. I don't care how eloquent you think you are or think you aren't. I don't care how smart you think you are or think you aren't. That's rather immaterial. By the power of His Spirit in you, you can and you will change the world in your little Jerusalems, in your Kelso Longviews, in your Western Washington, in your United States of America, and yes, even to the ends of the earth. Before we have communion today, I just want us to give some time. Because some of you out there may be thinking, I've never received the Holy Spirit, or at least not that you know of. I think I would be remiss in not taking the time and allowing us to pray for that empowerment together. I don't know what that empowerment will look like in your life or has looked like in your life. I know some of your stories. It may be loud and vocal. It may be quiet and behind the scenes. But the Spirit works in those ways. And we as a people who cannot hope to move forward without the power of the Holy Spirit certainly ought to take some time to pray that the Spirit would empower us. So, I didn't tell anybody else I was going to do this, so they're not ready for it. But I'm just going to open the altars. I'm going to ask Linda if you wouldn't just mind playing something on piano. We're not going to sing 9 verses of Just As I Am. That's not what we're here for. But I want to open the altars. So if you want to have a place to pray, to ask God to empower you, that you would have that opportunity here and now. Certainly there's nothing magical about an altar, but it is a good place to pray. It is a good place to meet with God. It is a good place to ask that God would fill you and fill us with God's own Spirit, that we might be witnesses in Longview and in Kelso, Cowlitz County, the United States, and even, yes, to the ends of the earth. So let's take time to pray together.